you. And the message this morning is about being focused on God. So maybe you could listen as I read these scriptures to this theme and how it appears in different ways. Matthew 22, verse 36 through 38. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he, that's Jesus, said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And then from the Sermon on the Mount, four verses, Matthew 5, 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 6, 3 through 4. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then from the great Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then finally, Matthew 6, 31 to 33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that your name would be hallowed, set apart as holy, that your kingdom would come in our country, even as we go through another election cycle, for your will to be done, for your people to express your will in their lives. In a polarized country, we pray for your name to be lifted up, for your glory to shine forth, for your kingdom rule to come. And we also ask more personally for our church and for us as individuals that you would rule in our lives truly as Lord, that joy would be the flag that flies over the castle of our lives because the King is in residence. And we thank you that we can come to you boldly and we can depend on you. And we do depend on you this morning as we come to your word. For we commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. So this week, as I was thinking about this message on being focused on God, I remembered a story. When you've been the pastor of the same church for as long as I have, some of you who've been around for a while have to hear some of the same stories that you've heard before. I think it was 12 and a half years ago I told this story. So this guy, he went to a business dinner, like a banquet for coworkers and bosses and business associates, and what happened in this story that kind of made me chuckle but think was at some point while they were having dinner, one of his business associates said to him, I'm just going to call him Joe for the sake of the story, said, hey, Joe, who's the most important person in your life these days? And he immediately, without any hesitation, said, my sales manager. But his wife was sitting right across the table. And she kind of leaned back and gave him this look as if to say, really? Really? That's the most important person in your life right now. And so he knew that he had not given the correct answer, and he started trying to fix this, and you know how that goes. It just got worse and worse and worse, and finally he just quit, and they went home later that night. And, you know, I can only imagine that she was a little bit reassured, but I would imagine it'd be pretty natural for any human, and certainly for a woman and a wife, to wonder, I wonder who really is most important to him. You know, what is really most important? So what got me thinking about that is the fact that sometimes things that we do or say spontaneously and impulsively without a lot of forethought reveal something about us. And as Christians, if you're here and you're a Christian, if you're not, we're glad you're here, but if you are a believer in Jesus and you knew the context of the question, you might know that you should say that God is the most important person in your life. Your relationship with Jesus is the most important thing in your life. But I wonder, is God really the most important thing in our lives? Is he It's not even the right way to say it, is it? Is God the most important person in our lives? So last week, we began this series called The Seven Facets of Discipleship. We talked about the essence and the seven facets. And the essence is this kind of stunning, fantastic teaching of the Bible that the way to make the most of your life, the way to really flourish as a human being, is to make a serious commitment to becoming a devout and fully developed disciple of Jesus. It's not to just seek what you want your way on your terms, but to make a serious commitment to be a fully developed follower of Jesus. And then we talked about, well, what does that look like in the seven, what we're calling the seven facets of discipleship, which can be divided into three categories. There's an upward look, focused on God and fulfilled in Christ. An inward look, biblically integrated, the whole of the Bible speaking to the whole of life. Growth-oriented, realizing we're no longer who we used to be, we're not who we're supposed to be, so there's always ongoing growth. We're in a trajectory, a journey, and we don't get to say, well, you know, I'm good enough, because Christ calls us to become like him. So upward look, focused on God and fulfilled in Christ. The inward look, biblically integrated and growth-oriented. Then there's what I'm calling the outward look, which is to be ministry-minded. How do I serve others? To be committed to the church. How do I give myself in faithfulness to the body of Christ? And then to be devoted to disciple-making. How do I take to heart the great commission that God gave us as followers and build that into the rhythms of my life? So in this message, we're looking at that first facet of the upward look, to be focused on God. And the idea here, which is the clear teaching of Jesus, is that your relationship with God is to be the priority of your life as a disciple of Jesus. The word focus, if you look it up, it means a central point of attraction, attention, or activity. So if you're talking about visual, you know, it's the point of attention. If you're talking about, you know, a season in your life, my focus right now is on my education. It is a center of attention. That's what focus is. And what Jesus teaches us is that what is central and what is found, let me start even more basically. What is foundational to the life of a disciple is really, first of all, to truly believe in God. Now, I think it's like that statement to the woman, you know, where, I mean, to the husband, who's the most important person, and he immediately says, you know, my sales manager, and that reveals something. But he knows afterwards that that's not the right answer. If I ask most people in church, do you believe in God? They're going to say, yes, I believe in God, and I believe you do believe in God. I believe you when you tell me you believe in God, that you believe in God. But it's interesting that some of Jesus' statements about believing in God were spoken to people who were believers in God. What do I mean? John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus is talking not to pagan people, not to modern skeptics or secularists, but to Jewish people whose very identity was that they were the people of God, and to his disciples who had already committed to follow him. And what does he say? Believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus' message for non-religious people who are out there in the world just seeking life without reference to God is believe in God. And you know what his message is to religious people? It's believe in God. Because he's talking about a kind of belief that isn't just a kind of intellectual nodding along acknowledgement, but a life-changing faith at the center of your life. And it's interesting that the Bible, which is all about God and relationship with God and our relationship with God, never actually tries to prove God. There are what you could call proofs of God in the Bible, but there's never like, now we will prove to you that God exists. The Bible's posture, the Bible's perspective is that human beings are confronted every day by sufficiently clear evidence of the reality of God. It's in the created world. It's in the depths of your heart. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork. And our moral nature, our desire for love and communication and for meaning and purpose all tell us we aren't just formless created by chance and chaos and molecules and chemicals. We are made in the image of a personal God. And according to Scripture in Romans 1, we humans actually have an innate God-given knowledge of God. And the problem is, because of our pride, because of our wanting to live our lives independently and not to be tethered to acknowledging His lordship, we actually suppress what we deeply know. We kind of put a lid on it and hold down the reality. I love when I come across people just in the world who maybe aren't even Christians, but who kind of point out the emptiness of the self-congratulatory skepticism of the world. This week, I discovered David Berlinsky. He is one of the world's leading physicists, a philosopher, a mathematician, and he's an agnostic, and yet he's takes issue with what he calls the arrogance of the new atheists. The new atheists are people like Dawkins, who have written, it's not enough for them to just say, I don't believe in God, but they're kind of trying to attack the very idea of faith in God. And so Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion, in which he tries to give all of his reasons why he doesn't believe in God. This other physicist wrote a book called The Devil's Delusion, which is a counter-argument against Richard Dawkins. And I just want to read one part of it. He says, has anyone provided proof of God's non-existence? Not even close. Has quantum cosmology explained the emergence of the universe or why it's here? Not even close. Have our sciences explained why our universe seems to be fine-tuned to allow for the existence of life? Not even close. Are physicists and biologists willing to believe in anything so long as it's not religious thought? Close enough. Has rationalism and moral thought provided us with an understanding of what's good, what's right, and what's moral? Not close enough. Has secularism in the terrible 20th century been a force for good? Not even close to being close. Is there a narrow and oppressive orthodoxy in the sciences? Close enough. Finally, just one last statement, question. Does anything in the sciences or their philosophy justify the claim that religious belief is irrational? Not even in the ballpark. So I share this for people who struggle with faith and are swayed by the skepticism that so permeates our modern culture, because here's a man who's not a professing Christian. He's not sure yet. He identifies as an agnostic. He has a lot of questions. But what he does know is that the secular worldview that permeates our culture and our schools doesn't have the answers for what exists in this world. And into this world, Jesus comes. And Jesus has this clear, authoritative teaching for you and me and everyone in the world. And he says the reality of God is the reality of life, and that relationship to God is to be the center of your life. Not only is God real and true and exists, but he exists to be enthroned at the center of your heart. And you know, we're coming up on Advent, and one of the things I always love about Advent is it reminds us of the ancient prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. We light the Advent candles and remember that the Hebrew prophets for hundreds and hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus foretold his coming. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls revealed the fact that there's no question that those prophecies were written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and that many of them could not be fulfilled by an intentional effort, but yet he fulfilled them perfectly. And then he lived this miraculous life, and he went to the cross and laid down his life, and he rose with power from the grave, and the stone rolled away, and the disciples saw him, and they knew the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is intellectually compelling for anyone that's willing to look at it honestly. And so this message that Jesus brings us is both emotionally and spiritually satisfying and intellectually and rationally compelling. And the message is, what Jesus wants to tell us with all authority is that the reality of God is the reality of our lives. And with passionate intensity, he tells us that the person of God is to be at the center of our lives. And this was common to his message, and that's what all the scripture reading was about. So first of all, love for God comes first in the commandments. In Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment? What's the greatest commandment in the law of God? There's some 300 plus commandments in the Old Testament. What's the greatest? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The centrality of God is also the starting point for Jesus' teaching on prayer. And I think that that's so compelling because often we come to prayer, especially early in our lives, full of burdens and anxieties and cares and fears and needs, and we're crying out to God to help us with the situations that we're in, and that's understandable. The cares and fears and concerns are real. But when the disciples go to Jesus and they say, teach us to pray, he says, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, Matthew 6, verse 9, hallowed be your name. And he goes on to talk about all these very real concerns. Daily bread, forgiveness of sins, the person that you're having a hard time forgiving, the temptation that you're fighting. And all of those are real concerns, and there's going to be a place for them. But when Jesus teaches us to pray, it's as if he says, first, let's get your heart aligned with what's central and most important. And I find when I pray this way, one of the things that happens is I start to pray and I'm full of all this, you know, this craziness, intrusive thoughts and fears and concerns and needs that I have. But when you pray, my Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, it has this way of just you exhale and take a deep breath and the fears and anxious thoughts kind of subside and you remember what's most important and who am I praying to and what is the centrality of his place in my life. And then maybe even does realizing the centrality of God help me think of how I pray about daily bread and forgiveness? Prayer is not just asking God to do things for us, it's lifting our hearts to God. That's an interesting imagery, isn't it? Lift your heart to God. What does that even mean? How do you lift your heart? First of all, you're not even talking about the physical organ. And then if you're talking about some intangible center of the core of your will and your feelings, how do you lift it? And yet we understand it, don't we? And it comes from Psalm 86. Listen, Psalm 86 verses 3 through 5 says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. So I said your heart. Here he uses the word the soul. But we're talking about the real inner you at the deepest level of your life. Augustine has a passage where he asks, how can I lift my soul? What ropes or machines are needed? What ladders? And then he answers his own question. He says, my will is the way I lift my soul. By neglecting God, my soul sinks. It descends. By loving God, I mount the steps that lift my soul. And standing on the earth, I am in heaven if I love God. The body to be lifted up must change its place, but the heart to be lifted up must change its will. In a devotional book of the 14th century, The Cloud of Unknowing, the author says, on one level, we may be meeting all the demands of the external affairs of life, but deep within, behind the scenes, at a more profound level, one may be in prayer and adoration and song and worship and a gentle receptiveness to the divine breathings. That's what he's talking about. That's what David is talking about. And the divine breathings, that's just that idea that the Holy Spirit who lives within us is, takes his word and brings conviction when we're wrong and encourages us and affirms us. And, you know, as Romans says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. But are we spiritually receptive? It's just a little pressure of the will to turn our hearts and minds and our thoughts and our emotions away from this horizontal plane and lift them up to God. Ephesians 5, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then he says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I love that imagery. I love that concept. For centuries, we thought the earth was the center of the solar system. And all the planets and the sun circled us. And then this genius, Copernicus, comes along and proves that we've been getting it wrong for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's actually the sun that's the center of the solar system, and we're circling the solar system. And what Jesus wants us to see, what the scriptures teach us, is not just to make some adjustments in our ethics here and there, some moral changes, get a better list of rules to abide by. He wants to give us a Copernican revolution in what we believe is at the center, the very purpose, the essence, the heart of our lives. And that's where God belongs. And so relationship with God is the priority of your life for a disciple of Jesus. And because of that, relationship with God has to predominate every aspect of our lives if we're going to be fully developed followers of Jesus. So God's pleasure and his glory becomes a motivation for all of life. That's what those verses from the Sermon on the Mount were saying. It's the reason for our good works. Matthew 5, 16 to 17. Jesus says, let your light shine before others. Why? So that you can have more followers on Instagram and people can pay attention. No, he says, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and glorify who? Your Father in heaven. So God's glory becomes the motivation of the good works that you do in life. You're not just doing things to be seen by others, but you're not just doing things because you're a rule keeper. But you're doing things out of a relational heart because you have a Father who loves you and whom you love, and he's glorious. And, you know, like that verse in Peter that says we're to declare to the next generation the praise, that's Psalms, the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, or we're a holy people that we might declare the excellencies of him who loved us. We want our lives to reflect the glory of God. And then in the verses that follow, Jesus kind of flips it and says, because of this, you actually make an effort to keep that guarded, that God-centered motivation kind of precious and protected. He says, beware, this is Matthew 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So there's the other side of the same point. Don't do good to be seen as good by others. Verses 2 through 4. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Matthew 6, 22 through 23 gives us another image, an illustration, and then makes it explicit. It says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, the whole body will be full of light. Now here's the interesting thing. The Greek word healthy is also the word for single. In the King James Version, it's translated this way, but it seems people don't understand what it means. But it literally says, if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. But it seems that what he's saying is if you have the right single focus, not double vision, but a singular focus, your eyes are on God because you know his eyes are on you, and you're living in that God-centered, reciprocal love relationship, then your whole body will be full of light. And then that's why the next verse sets the imagery aside and explains what's really at the heart of it. No one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can't live to be a people pleaser and live to be a God pleaser at the same time. You can't live for the admiration of people and also live out of the centrality of finding your validation in God at the same time. Now, this whole teaching about being God-centered is actually tremendously empowering and liberating because it means that everything you do in any aspect of your life, whether your studies in school or how you handle your retirement or how you raise your children or how you work in the workplace or how you paint or play music or dance as an artist or preach sermons, everything can be done for him. There doesn't need to be a secular thread in the tapestry of your entire life because we're all invited to live this God-centered relationship. And listen, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And that's beautiful. And because of that, the application is we learn to ask God-centered questions. How can I serve God in this place? How can I serve God in this season of my life? How can I glorify God in my choices and how I care for others and how I carry myself and in my relationships, which are very different with very different people? How do I serve God? How do I live in relationship with other people, not just kind of in a transactional way where I'm always interacting with them because I want to get from what I want to get from them, whether attention or favors or whatever it is, or validation, but I'm living out of the fullness of who I am in God. And every aspect of my life gets touched by my God-centered devotion. To place that relationship with God at the heart of your life, it calls for both a decisive commitment and a persistent practice. And here's where Romans 12, verses 1 comes to mind. Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Okay, so pause there for a minute because think about that song we just sang. My sins, they are many. His mercies are more. So he's about to ask us for a wholehearted commitment of our whole selves. But it's not based on the idea that if you do that, then mercy will come. But rather, mercy's been given you. Now here's how to respond to the mercy that you've been given. You've been given more mercy than you can imagine, than you could ever know in Christ. And in Romans, especially if you read Romans chapter 1 through 11, you'd see that it's all about the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so then he says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the since you've been given this mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Your whole life can be a life of worship, and it begins with this decisive commitment. And then in verse 2, the persistent practice. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And in this way of life where there's this decisive commitment and then this persistent practice, spiritual disciplines can be what we call spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices of development can play a huge part in cultivating this life. We renew our minds when we build into our lives what you're doing this morning, a consistent, faithful rhythm of coming together with the people of God to sing his praises, to hear the prayers, to take communion, to hear the message, to worship together. When you take time, set aside time in your life, whether it's in the morning or the evening, but time that you set aside to open your Bibles and to read the scripture and to prayerfully meditate on it and to present yourself to God for cleansing and renewal, to renew your mind, memorizing scripture. We practice the spiritual practice of faithful prayer, praying about everything. And praying not just, you know, sometimes not just coming to God with a list of petitions, but sometimes coming to God with no agenda that you want him to support, no needs that you need him to meet, but simply to have communion with him as the God who assures you of his love and his fatherhood. Ultimately, to live a life with God at the center becomes an issue of your heart in a very deep and ultimately individual and personal way. One image that I like for this that I've used before, but I like to rethink it and revisit it and sometimes reshape it, it actually comes from C.S. Lewis, who describes fallen spiritual beings, angels and humans, as in one place he describes them as bent. And so the idea is that we're created for a relationship with God. And in the beginning, in the story of creation, love was central, and we lived in a relationship with God in which it was an atmosphere of perfect love between God and the men and the humans, the man and the woman that he had created in his image. And in that image of creation, before the fall, before sin enters into the world and causes our relationship to be broken or twisted in some way, the image that we have is that of a human being standing upright, vertical, erect in the presence of God with face turned upward to him in a communicating dialogue, a listening, speaking relationship, receiving your identity, if I can put it personally, receiving your identity from your relationship with him and his love for you. And so then, in that image, though, what's happened with sin entering into the world, sometimes we say we're broken people, we live in a broken world, and that's true, but Lewis used this idea that we live in a bent world. It's like we've been twisted, deformed, warped into this posture where now, instead of being upright, getting our life from God, we're kind of twisted over towards the creation, something or some person or some issue that we look to validate us, to fulfill us. We're oriented towards this horizontal dimension. And out of that comes all kinds of problems. We get trapped in this continual attempt to find our identity and our fulfillment in something other than God. And if we're humble and we're willing to accept it, and if we want to know, we can believe that God will show us the particular ways in which we human beings get twisted, because we're all a little bit different. And for some person, maybe it's success or money, and for another, it's admiration or the love of a particular person or some kind of storyline that they want to be fulfilled in their life. And for many people, it's more than any one thing. But what Jesus is teaching us in all of this teaching, and what the gospel calls us to, is that the only way to escape that kind of bent posture that leaves us so deformed spiritually is to renounce those things, whatever they are, or at least not necessarily renounce them as having any value, but renounce them from the temptation of putting them in the place that only God deserves, and straighten up into him and renew the centrality of our relationship with God. If we do not truly place God at the center of our search for identity, even our best qualities end up tainted. Even love, something as pure as love, or should be as pure as love, becomes tainted by our selfishness and turns into something that's manipulative, possessive, demanding, or intimidating. And so there's only one cure, and that is to renounce that twisted, broken posture towards the horizontal created world and straighten up into the grace of God. I wrote a kind of personal, I found a paragraph here that I originally wrote we, and then I crossed out we, and with my pen I wrote I, So you see, you ask yourself, what about you as I read what I confess about me? Does that make sense? I find I get bent out of shape embarrassingly often. Over and over, I have to renounce the deformed posture and straighten up into a grace-drenched relationship with God. Standing upright in His presence with an uplifted face and a heart wide open to receive His grace and His word of blessing, I find my true identity, healing, and fulfillment in Him. So what about you? I think it's beautiful that we have communion every Sunday, because the only way we can come into that kind of relationship with God is through the Savior that God has sent for us. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, John chapter 14, verse 6. No one comes to the Father but through me. In 1 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter, I don't have this verse for you, but just listen. It says that Christ suffered once in the flesh, the just for the unjust. He was just, we're unjust, that He might bring us to God. That He might bring us to God. So sometimes we think of salvation as, my sins will be forgiven. That's true. I'll be redeemed. That's true. I'll receive the gift of eternal life. That's true. But there's also this deeply relational emphasis in the gospel. I'll be brought back to God so that I can stand in His presence with my face uplifted and my heart wide open to receive from Him what only He can give. Do you have that kind of relationship with Him? You can't earn it. No amount of good works or promises to do better or try harder, and yet He offers it to you freely. That's the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, this mysterious, infinite God who exists as one God in three persons, but who reveals Himself as love, comes into our world and becomes love incarnate in the Son of God, God the Son. He takes on human flesh, and He lives this perfect life, this God-drenched, God-centered life for us. That's our champion. He shows us this is how it is to be lived. But He doesn't just show us. He does it as our substitute. Kind of like the head of the covenant, the leader of the tribe that He's going to create, the new race that He's going to call forth. And then He goes to the cross and He lays His life down on the cross to pay for our sins and rises from the dead. And He says, come to me, trust in me, and you become mine, and my righteousness becomes yours. And now you can not only have forgiveness and eternal life and salvation, as if that's not enough. You can not only have all of that, but you can be brought back to God. So trust Him. Embrace Him as your Savior. And then follow Him as His disciple, putting God Himself, at the very center of your life. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father, I think we can all confess that we often find ourselves out of shape, in some sense, embarrassingly often, twisted and bent over towards something in this world we think we have to have or need. Give us the grace to see that even otherwise good things and healthy relationships that we're designed to enjoy and by which we could be nurtured and you glorified can become too important to us. And they can push you out of the central place in our hearts and our souls. Teach us how to live lives in which we are continually and consciously lifting our hearts to you. For your love is beyond our comprehension. And yet there for our healing. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.